Just kidding. We love this church. Love the body of believers that we have in Atlanta. There's so many great churches in this city, and we're just glad to be one of them and at one of them this morning. So, well, this morning, as Bill read for us, Psalm 4. Before we dive into what we're talking about, I just would love to take a moment and just pray for us again. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that even as we just read, that you actually would listen to us when we call out to you, that you would be gracious to us and hear our prayers. And Lord, we ask this morning as we sit and wonder about the joy that you talk about in your word that sometimes we struggle to experience. Would we taste it a little bit this morning? And the peace that seems to be eluding us at times, would we be able to feel it and experience that as well? Lord, we thank you for Christ and all that he's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's December 29th, and it's that weird time of year where Christmas is over, the New Year's approaching, and I just kind of wonder the question, how are you feeling? Christmas is over for some of you. Just a week ago, the anticipation of Christmas had been building. You were so excited. You were wrapping those last-minute gifts that you knew would bring such joy to the face of a loved one. Or maybe if you were like me, you were wrapping the picture of the gift because you forgot to order the gift on time, and Amazon still couldn't get it there fast enough somehow, even though they seem like trucks just about everywhere in the world. You spent time looking at Christmas lights with your family, maybe. You maybe even went to a house that had the lights synced up to an epic Trans-Siberian Orchestra song or something like that. You sipped a perfect mug of hot chocolate with 14 marshmallows out of your snowman mug by the crackling fire while you listened to yet another rendition of White Christmas. Even though the reality of a white Christmas in Georgia is definitely a pipe dream. But maybe one day. Now it's December 29th. And all of that's just a memory. But for some of you, the anticipation of Christmas maybe has been filled with sadness or stress. It's a lot. Maybe you were grieving the fact that this Christmas would be missing some of the faces that had been there in years past. Or maybe you were stressed about your financial situation, wondering how you're going to afford to buy more presents for that next gathering. Maybe you dread the holidays because it means driving place to place frantically, spending time with relatives that you'd honestly rather avoid. And maybe it just means that you get to the end and you know that you haven't done enough to appease the expectations of all the people that had placed them on you. Regardless of your experience, what this psalm has to tell us today is relevant to our situation. If your experience was like the first one, then I would say that probably, if you're anything like me, you've kind of experienced the Christmas hangover, right? It's over. And all of the lights, you're kind of dreading taking down all the decorations, putting up your boring pictures on your wall that are just the same year and year. All the lights are gone. And now you're just wondering, well, now what? It was a little bit of a letdown. You're coming down from the mountaintop experience and you're settling back into reality, knowing that life isn't just all the time sipping hot chocolate, not working, and spending time with family. The lasting joy that you hoped the Christmas season would bring you maybe didn't deliver. And you likely find yourself in need of something more. A more full and enduring version of what we all tasted just a little bit of this last week. And if your experience was more like the second picture that I painted, then you're longing for peace. You're glad the holidays ended because you won't have to endure that heightened pain or the stress. But in reality, the stress and the pain that we have in this life, it's there all year long. We just sometimes are too busy to realize it. And if that's your situation, then you're longing for real peace. And what this psalm is all about is those two things: lasting joy in us and peace among us. And that's the title of my sermon today, Joy in Us and Peace Among Us. As we go into chapter 4, I want to do a little bit of a summary, and then I really want to hone in on verses 7 and 8, because that's what we're going to be spending most of our time on. And so what's going on in chapter four, the background? Sometimes psalms are written and we know who they're written by and we know exactly when they're written. This is a psalm that we know the answer to the first question. It's a psalm of David. And yet we don't know the answer to the second question. When was this written? We don't know. But what we do know and what we can kind of deduce from the context is that this was written in a time where David was in distress, when he needed help, when he was kind of at his wit's end. And it's likely that it's one of two possible times in David's life. Maybe you know, maybe you don't, but there were kind of two major wilderness trials for David in his life. One of them was before he became king, when King Saul, who was the king of Israel before David, was trying to kill him. He had become jealous because David was the king, was going to become the king and take his throne. And really, he had begun to get praise and glory for being a great soldier that Saul had never gotten. There was a song going around that was saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul, being a jealous king, didn't like that. He didn't like that there were people singing songs, not about him, but about his successor. It could have been during that time where he was on the run from Saul, but it also could have been after he was king, when he was on the run from his son, Absalom. Absalom had rebelled against David and actually had tried to kill him to seize the throne for himself. And regardless of which position or which one of these events is taking place, I think we could probably all say David is in a hard, distressing experience. Either he's trying to be killed by the most powerful person in his kingdom, or he's trying to be killed by his son. Neither of those are very delightful experiences, I would imagine. So David is threatened. He's in distress. He's in a hard time. He's in between a rock and a hard place. He's not ruling on the throne that God had promised him, but he's out in the wilderness, wondering where he's going to get his next meal, and wondering if someone's going to come and kill him in his sleep. And his reaction, though, what we see in verse 1, is to cry out to God. It says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." David is in this distressing time, this anxious season of his life, and his knee-jerk response is, "God, help me. You're the only one who can help me." And can I be honest? This is oftentimes not my reaction. Honestly, this sometimes falls after three or four things that I try and fix myself. There's a money crunch or something. Okay, how can I find ways to spend less and make more? You know, is there a side job I could pick up, you know, that's somehow really easy that can make me enough money for us to get by? And those things never exist. And then you kind of work your way through and you realize, oh, wait, I'm a Christian. God has already promised to provide the peace and the joy that I'm longing for. Let me cry out to him. I wish that my knee-jerk response was more like David's. And then in verse 2, he questions those around him, his enemies. He says, "Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Again, we don't know exactly the situation, but this is likely a reference to his kingship. That it was either, whether this was when he was on the run for Saul or on the run from his son Absalom, it was very evident already at this time that God had said and anointed David as the king of Israel. And so his reference to "how long shall my honor be turned into shame" is likely a reference to that, that I'm supposed to be king, and yet here I am in the wilderness and people are trying to kill me. This thing that God promised me is actually leading to more distress. And so he's questioning the people around him, and he's saying, "How long will you love vain words and lies?" Likely these are lies that someone else is supposed to rule, that someone else is supposed to be the king, rather than actually falling in line with what God had already decided, that David would rule as the king. And then verses 3-5, he comes and calls these people to repentance. He says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, that the Lord hears when I call. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." See, David's response to their lies and their kind of mocking him and not being king is to say, "It doesn't matter what you say. It matters what God says. It matters who I am. And I know what David says. I know is that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. That when God sets his people apart, he intends on keeping the promises for them that he promised them long ago. He hears when I call. He's not distant and far removed from my situation, but he's actually listening to what I have to say right now. And then he says, ponder in your hearts and on your bed, be silent. It's funny how true this still remains for us today, just the human experience that I oftentimes find myself reflecting on moments of anger, or frustration, or, you know, maybe it was just, I was being irrational at some point in the day. And it's not till I'm laying on my bed and I look back and I realize how stupid I was. You know, why did I get so frustrated? Why did that matter so much to me? And he's saying, hey, after the day is over, when the dust kind of settles on the day, you need to sit and to ponder and be silent in your bed. Ponder in your own hearts the foolishness with which you're living in. You're denying what God has said is true. That's what he's saying to these people. And then he simply says, kind of in verse 5, here's what you're to do. Here's what we're all to do, really. Do what God has said and trust in him. It's really that simple. He says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Do what God says. Offer the sacrifices that God has called you to offer and trust in him. This is Christianity at its simplest form. And can I say, as a parent of two children, one of the more frustrating experiences as a parent is knowing that what you're asking your kids to do is really for their best. And again, I'm flawed. I don't always know what's best for them, but a lot of times I would like to think that I know what's best for them more often than they know what's best for them, especially at 5 and 3. And yet it's so frustrating to sit there and experience as the parent, knowing that what I'm asking you to do, it's for your best. Why don't you trust me? Why don't you just do what I say and trust that it's actually going to be for your good? And this is what David is calling these people to get in line with. He's saying, you're rebelling against your father. You're rebelling against your parent who knows. He knows everything. He knows what's good for you. Offer the sacrifices that he's called you to and put your trust in him. And even though as David is speaking to these people out there, he's also, I think, speaking to himself. Oftentimes, David, you find in the Psalms, he's speaking to his own heart. You know, he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Right? He's talking truth into his heart. And this is what we all need. And then in verse 6, he says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? And I think what he's getting at is that the world is kind of asking this question. The world, as in everyone, every human, is asking the same question. Who will show us some good? Is there any good to be found anywhere? Who is going to show it to us? And David is saying, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That's his response. He's saying, you want to know where good is found? You don't have to look any further than the light of the countenance of the Lord. That's where it's found. And then he gets to the crescendo and the conclusion of what he's saying. This psalm has led him to conclude. He's saying, you, O God, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So many times you read psalms like this that kind of build, you know, there's this tension and frustration, and then there's a conclusion that says it's kind of functioning as this pillar that's saying, this is where I'm going to submit myself to these truths because this is what's going to keep me, and this is no different. And I would say if you want to summarize this whole psalm, this is how I would summarize it, that when our hopes and dreams are threatened or maybe just not realized, they haven't come to fruition, we can and ought to cry out to God because he is able to put joy in us and to bring peace among us. David's enemies, their hopes and dreams are being threatened, whether it's Saul and his kingship being threatened or Absalom and his potential kingship being threatened. And both of them take matters into their own hands because they don't trust God. And yet, as we head into the new year, what we need is joy and peace. But what we need is joy and peace that is not set in or associated with great circumstances. If we've learned anything about this life, we know that circumstances are fleeting, that it comes and goes. Sometimes things can bring you joy and peace, and sometimes our circumstances can bring us everything but joy and peace. And what we need is what David found in this passage. We need joy in us. We need peace among us. So my first point in kind of talking to you today from this passage is that God is able to put joy in us. And I want to look at two things with this joy: the origin of this joy and the destination of this joy. Where does this joy come from that David is talking about? And where is the joy landing? Where does it go? And this may sound incredibly cliche to say, or it may sound like it has no, it's not practical, it's theoretical, but this joy that David's talking about, it comes from God. It's no secret. It's no surprise. I don't have anything miraculous to tell you about the key that you need to unlock in order to find joy. It's found in God. You can't, and there's a truth in life that you can't put something somewhere that you don't currently possess. If you don't possess something, you can't give it to someone else, right? And that is what we find here, that God is the one who possesses joy. He's the owner of joy, which means he distributes joy to each as he pleases. And notice what type of joy this is. David says that you have put, he makes a comparison, more joy in my heart than they have when grain and wine abound. He's saying even in the best of circumstances that they have, they can't even sniff the type of joy that I have from you. Now, again, it's not as if the joy and the grain and the wine are necessarily bad things in and of themselves. In fact, in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, listen to what these words say. It says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So it's not as if we're to think that bread and wine are not supposed to bring us any joy at all, or that God, those are the evil things, and then there's the God thing that's really the good thing. It's not so much that as if it's more a comparison that David is drawing, that those things, they give you joy, sure, but ultimately they're just a small foretaste of the great joy that we're able to have with God. Here's how Marshall Siegel writes it in an article on this exact passage. He says, "Our joy in grain and wine and every other good gift from God is meant to kindle our joy in him, not compete with him." Did you catch that? It's meant to kindle our joy in him, not compete with him. And I can just confess to you all that I feel like this Christmas season, I fell victim to this exact thing. That I kind of allowed the allure of the Christmas season to kind of distract me from the reality of what is true, what Christmas is actually all about. That I allowed kind of the presents and the family and the time off from work and all of those things to kind of set itself up in competition to God, rather than actually me experiencing those things as a foretaste, as a billboard that's leading me to the thing, the real thing, the joy that's found in God. Notice what David says. He says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us." That's where the joy is found. That's where pure goodness dwells. David connects God's presence with joy. This isn't the only time he does it. Maybe you're familiar with a passage in Psalm 16 where David says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David constantly in the Psalms is equating, if you want true and lasting and real joy, then you need to place yourself in the presence of God. It's the only place that it's found. And friends, this is why the gospel, this is why the message of Christmas is such good news, is because we can't be in the presence of God apart from what Christ has done. If there was a baby that never came into the world, that grew up to become man, who lived a perfect life, to take on all of our sin upon him on his death, and then rise victoriously from the grave to give us that righteousness by faith, we can't be in his presence.